Eternal security. Perseverance of the saints. Once saved, always saved. All of these are phrases meant to describe what Christ and the apostles teach about the permanence of salvation. The Bible tells us that when sinners repent and look to Christ, they receive forgiveness and salvation from the coming wrath of God. The Scripture tells us that the Holy Spirit seals us so that we cannot be lost. This is a biblical fact. The Gospel of John tells us that Jesus, the Good Shepherd, made a promise to the Father not to lose even one of those given to Him for salvation. He makes a promise to His sheep directly in John chapter 10, saying that nothing can remove us from the hand of God and from His redemptive will and work. In His high priestly prayer before His crucifixion, Jesus asked the Father that those He had given Him for salvation would be preserved to glory and would be with Him in heaven so that they could enjoy one another and be glorified. It is inconceivable, brothers and sisters, that the prayer of Jesus, which continues to this very day, He intercedes for us morning and night, 24/7. It's inconceivable that His prayer will go unanswered. We will be in heaven with our elder brother. Today, Paul takes us five steps closer to understanding the believer's security in Christ. Follow with me as I read, beginning in Romans 8 and verse 29. Romans 8 and verse 29. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. These are the five unbreakable links in the believing sinner's salvation. It's often referred to as the golden chain of salvation. All of these pictured as links in a chain. Foreknowledge is the first link, a concept that we dealt with last Sunday, and I offer a paragraph or two by way of review. Foreknowledge, when we're talking about God, is the unique knowledge of God that enables Him to know all events, including the free acts of people, before they happen. God's foreknowledge is much more than foresight. God does not know future events and human action because He foresees them. He knows them because He wills them to happen. He's not looking down through time to be informed about how things are unfolding. Rather, He has determined how they will unfold, and therefore He knows. Thus, God's foreknowledge is an act of His will. In Romans 8, 29 and 11, 12, the Apostle Paul's use of the word foreknow means to choose or to set special affection upon someone. The electing love of God, not foresight of human action, is the basis of His predestination and salvation. We also looked at predestination. The word is before us. You've got to deal with it. This is link number two in this chain of unending grace. And remember that the entire chapter is brought to our attention by the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, by the direction of God, to give us confidence that we will be saved and not lost, to assure us of our present and final salvation. So He's not just throwing around theological terms to baffle us and to trip us up. He is explaining why it is that you and I can be absolutely certain of our entrance into heaven when we breathe our last. And so the second link, predestination. You might remember these words from Ephesians 1 and verse 4. They said, just as He, that is God, chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Our salvation was not an afterthought. God wasn't caught off guard by the fall and then had to figure it out and say, oh my goodness, now I've got to send my Son to save those that are lost. No, it is in His plan. It is designed by the Creator, by our Father. God, in our text a couple of weeks ago, we are told that God knows all things, and He causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. This is the idea of predestination. In fact, as we look at verse 28, we're looking at God's predetermined plans being worked out. He works all things together for good to them who love God and are called according to His purpose. You got up this morning, if you had a wife, you related to her, whether you did it well or poorly, it's irrelevant at this point. But that was by design. You both woke up, that was by design. We don't always wake up, one of these days we won't. You got in your car, it did indeed start, the battery wasn't dead, and you drove and you didn't die in a car wreck, you're here. This is all by the predetermined plan of God, every aspect of it. The burning of the molecules of your gasoline and your engine cylinders, by design. God brought you to this place. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. We must see this. We must envision God as the great workman ordering His creation to do this and to do that. We are called according to His purpose, and His purpose in all that He has done and determined to do is to glorify Himself. It's not about you, it's all about God. He doesn't exist for us. We exist for Him. And yet, He blesses us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. It's amazing. We have been called according to His purpose, and that is to glorify Himself, to reveal His majesty and power and grace and mercy and wisdom. Thankfully, He's called us to participate in this great revelation of the divine character. Romans 8 and verse 30. And whom He predestined, these He also called. Now that God chose to save us from the wrath we deserve because of sin is absolutely astonishing. That God sent His Son to die the death that I deserved leaves us speechless. However, if that is all that God had done, we would still be dead in our sins. If God determined our salvation and Christ died for our salvation and nothing more was done, we would yet be lost. God's intentions for us and Christ's work on our behalf must be applied to us through faith, which we do not possess. It is true, the Scripture calls all men to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. But we are born faithless creatures. In fact, we arrive in this world dead to God. We do not have ears with which to hear, nor eyes with which to see the Christ who died for our sins. We are spiritually dead and must therefore be raised from that state before we can believe and be saved. This is where the divine call of God comes in. It is a call to rise from the dead. Across our country and probably around the world, salvation is often reduced to a decision that man makes while God wrings His hands hoping it will happen. But we've got to understand that the dead cannot raise themselves. Yes, indeed, there is a point in time when in your conscience and in your mind you say, I am leaving my sin and I am running to Jesus for salvation. But I tell you that is after you're raised from the dead. That is not what raises you. That's not what saves you. It is the evidence that you are alive to God. We are spiritually dead and must be raised from our spiritual graves. And this is where the call comes in. It is a call to rise from the dead, and it comes with power to accomplish its mission. Every Sunday, I call men and women to faith in Christ. And I'll do so again today. Everyone here that does not know that you are a believer in Jesus, you are not certain that you're going to heaven. In fact, you understand you have no relationship with Christ. I call you to believe in Him. I command you to believe in Him. I beg you with every fiber of my being to believe in Jesus, that you might be saved and not go to hell. Instead, arrive safely in heaven. And I call every Sunday, and most often nothing happens. The dead remain spiritually lifeless. However, when God sees fit to add His call to the preaching of the gospel, the dead are raised to eternal life. And I say concerning those who are saved, you don't need to do much at all with them. You just better get out of the way. When God gives a sinner a new heart, they will go to Christ in spite of family, in spite of unbelieving mates, in spite of their friends and their peers. Everything will become irrelevant to them. Everything except Jesus. That's the power of a resurrected soul. When God sees fit to add His call to the preaching of the gospel, the dead are raised to eternal life. On the subject of the divine call to salvation, the Westminster Confession is quite helpful. It says this: all those whom God has predestined unto life, He is pleased in His appointed and accepted time effectually to call. Now that's an important phrase. The Spirit enlightens the minds of the spiritually dead and brings them to salvation. He causes them to understand the things of God. He takes away the heart of stone and gives them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills. That's important, isn't it? We say a lot about free will these days. The Bible doesn't, however. The Bible says you're either a slave of Satan or a slave of God. A slave of sin or a slave of righteousness. There really is no free will in the sense that men can be holy or sinful. They don't have the ability within them to be holy. They have the ability to be sinful but not holy. They are dead to God and alive to sin. They are free to go to God, but they cannot and they will not until their wills are renewed by God's power, inclining them to that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. The work that God does is a transformation work in the heart. He creates a new heart, causes you to hate sin and to love God and to long for the salvation that Jesus offers to all who will come. And so you come by love. The resurrection of Lazarus in the book of John, chapter 11, verses 41 through 44. It's a larger text than that, but that's enough to get you there. It illustrates the effectual call that raises sinners from spiritual death. Lazarus and his family were close friends of Jesus, you might remember. He had been seriously ill for some time, and his sisters believed, rightly, that Jesus could heal him with a word, and therefore they sent for him. Well, Jesus received the message, but delayed his arrival intentionally. Perhaps the local doctor came and tried to help, but to no avail. Prayers were surely offered by Lazarus' sisters and by others. Oh, God, save this man, heal this man, and nothing happened. When Lazarus breathed his last, his sisters would have called to him, "No, no, no, don't go. And his eyes slip shut. And his breathing stops. "Come back," they say. We all are like that when someone dies. Oh, no. But our pleading and our begging is to no avail. Their words were powerless, like mine are when I preach the gospel. Unless God blesses His word with power, it will not accomplish its mission. Unless the Holy Spirit calls when I call, the sinner will not respond. Look at these blessed verses, verse 41, John 11 and verse 41. So they removed the stone. The Bible says he was already smelling badly. Decay had already begun. And so they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. The doctor tried. The rabbi tried. His sister called to him. His other sister called to him, don't go. Come, come, wake up. But Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And the man who had died come forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings. His face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, the people around him, unbind him and let him go. There it is. A beautiful picture of God calling one to faith in Christ. Look at it carefully. He does not plead with the dead. He does not ask their permission. Rather, he calls his name. With that call comes the power of the Holy Spirit by which we are raised from the dead, born again to walk in newness of life. He said it to me once, John, come forth. Shirley, come forth. Sandra, come forth. We had been called to Christ many times, but not by Him. And when He called, we were risen from the dead. We had heard the gospel 1,000 times and paid it no attention. But on that day and in that moment, we heard it all and we believed it all and we saw Jesus on the cross for us. And I didn't care about you and I didn't care about anybody else. Jesus died for me. And that's how you see it when God raises you from the dead. What a beautiful picture. What a beautiful picture. He calls his name and with the call comes the power of the Holy Spirit by which we are raised from the dead. Born again to walk in newness of life. When we arrive in the family still clothed in the rags of sin. Do you remember that? Remember when you were first saved? Remember the baggage you brought? You recall that? You weren't sanctified. You weren't holy. You weren't completely separate from the world. You arrived in the world of redemption still bound by the rags of sin. And we began to pull at them and wrestle with them. The things I had enjoyed, the habits that I had developed over the years, I began to pull and tug at those that didn't want them on me anymore. They felt filthy and they smelled bad. You know what I mean? And then look at this, the rest of this incredible picture. Jesus said to those that were there, unbind him and let him go. And that's what our brothers and sisters do. They come alongside of us when we're first born and still clothed in the rags of sin and the habits of a lifetime. And they begin to unbind us and set us free and point us in the right direction and call us to holiness and say, look, this is how you live for God. And you begin to pull all of that old clothing and that smell of the tomb begins to leave you. Folks, we are Christians today because God called us with a holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from before the world began. 2 Timothy 1:9. And this has everything to do with our assurance of salvation because the Bible also says that the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. In other words, you and I will never be uncalled to faith in Christ. Our salvation is secure. Your new heart of flesh will never again turn to stone. You will always love God and His Christ and His Word and His people. Always. If you're a believer today, you've got to understand that God foreknew you. He predestined you and effectively called you to faith in Jesus. Having believed, you have been justified, which is the next link in the unbreakable chain of redemption. And whom He called, this is verse 30 of Romans 8, and whom He called, these He also justified. The doctrine of justification was the heart and lungs of the Reformation, because it's central to Christianity. When Martin Luther, a Roman Catholic priest, understood, was made to know that sinners are justified by faith in Christ and nothing else, he wrote his discovery down. He nailed his 95 remarks to the church door. He did it in protest of doctrinal abuse and the way that the Church of Rome was put together. It dishonored God. However, the church would have none of it. They insisted, in fact, that Martin Luther repent of his declaration that sinners are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. The Catholic Church held its ground, declaring at the Council of Trent held in the 1500s that if anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, meaning that nothing else is required to obtain the grace of justification, let him be cursed and cast out. The word is anathema. That's Session 6, Canon 9. Those who protested Rome's doctrines and traditions were indeed cast out, and they became known as Protestants. Protestants. That's where it came from. These Protestants established their own churches so they could honor God by adhering to the Bible exclusively, casting off the traditions of Rome. The five solas were at the heart of the protest as well. You've heard of those. We looked at them recently on Wednesday night. Sola fide is first. That is faith alone. It emphasizes salvation as a free gift. The Roman Catholic Church emphasized the use of indulgences. That is donating money to buy status with God. Good works, including baptism, were required for salvation. To say that we are saved by faith alone is to say that salvation is a free gift to all who accept it by faith. Salvation is not founded on human effort or deeds, but on faith in Christ plus nothing. Sola fide, faith alone. And then the second mantra of the five solas, Scripture alone. This was important for them because the Scripture was put in second place to the authority of the church. Scripture alone, declared the Reformers. They no longer recognized the authority of the Pope. They had no confidence in church tradition. Only the Bible was inspired by God. Therefore, it is the Christian's only authority. And then sola Christus, that is Christ alone. This was a stand taken against the Roman Catholic tradition of placing human priests in the role of interceding between man and God. Do you understand that you don't need me to talk to God for you? We are a kingdom of priests. The priesthood was abolished. It's done with. It's gone. The Reformers emphasized Jesus as our only high priest who intercedes on our behalf 24 hours a day. Sola gratia, grace alone, emphasizes grace as the reason for our salvation. The reason it comes from God. It has to do with what God has done rather than what we do. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 would no longer be ignored. How many years, hundreds of years, did they go on and on about what had to be done to get into heaven in the face of this beautiful text? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result, as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Sole Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. Rather than striving to please church leaders, keep a list of rules, our goal as Christians, said the Reformers, is to glorify God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God and not for man. that justification by God is by grace through faith alone in Christ alone is central to the Christian faith. Look back at chapter 3 in Romans, if you would, to verse 24. Let me support the idea of justification just for a moment. Romans 3 and verse 24 says, being justified as a gift by His grace. How hard is that? Is that a complicated statement? Being justified as a gift by His grace. Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Not through good works, not through baptism, not through church membership, not through anything. Justified as a gift by His grace through the work of Jesus Christ. Verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, a satisfaction of the requirements of the law and the requirements of God in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, now listen up, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Nothing else. Faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. When you understand the work of God in salvation and the plan of salvation, we use that phrase many times for different things, you will understand why God designed a salvation that is by grace through faith plus no human contribution. It is so that we cannot boast. And God gets all the glory. That's why He arranged salvation so that it is by grace alone. Romans chapter 5 and a few verses there. Begin with verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith. There's not a one of you here today that is good enough to be saved. In fact, you all, including me, I won't point out there, I'll just point all five of them at me. I deserve eternal damnation this very moment. I have wickedness in my mind, in my thoughts. It comes out my mouth. It is in my feet, in my actions. I am not holy as He is holy, except by the declaration of God. He declared me just. Now that's a strange thing, isn't it? Pretend I'm a mass murderer. I'm not, by the way. And God comes along, and He moves my heart, and I look to Jesus, and I see Him as my Savior. And I see that there is where my sins can be forgiven. And in that moment, when I come to faith, when I believe in Jesus, I am justified before God. I often think of justification as just as if I never sinned. That's how I remember its definition. I stand before God in that moment, clean. I may have to spend the rest of my life in prison as a consequence for my behavior. I may go to the electric chair. But if I have believed in Christ, if I have been given that new heart and faith in Jesus as my Savior, my sins are forgiven. It is a legal declaration, this justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, not by the church or the sacraments or the ordinances, but by faith in Christ plus nothing, we have peace with God. Peace with God. You know what that does? You know, I don't want to die tomorrow. I want to stay alive and take care of my wife and see my children and grandchildren and maybe some great-grandchildren grow up. I don't know. I want to do this next Sunday. But if I die, it is okay because I have been justified by faith and therefore I have peace with God. Christ took my debt, all that I owed, to the cross and wiped out my debt with His blood. I have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand and we exult in hope of the glory of God. Verse 6, For while we were still helpless. Helpless. You ever been helpless? I put off getting surgery on my back, which is a current issue with my son Sam. His back's giving him an awful time. I put it off, and chiropractors kept me working for years and years. And finally, I found myself on the couch, and I couldn't even get up and go to the bathroom. I had to be carried away and have surgery. I was helpless. And so when I say, come to Jesus, I know in my mind that you are helpless to do so. But I also know this. When the great physician does surgery upon your heart, you will stand and you will come to Jesus. And so I understand that every time I do this, preach the Word of God, there is the possibility that God is going to do a miracle in somebody's life, and it might be mine. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, listen to it, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. I have peace with God. I have been saved from the wrath of God through Him. And though death, the thought of death makes me a bit nervous because it's the unknown. I've never died before. I don't know how to do it or what the experience is going to be like. But I do know this, that there is therefore now no condemnation waiting me on the other side, because I am in Christ. Saved from the wrath of God through Him. Our friend John MacArthur says this concerning justification. This legal or forensic term comes from the Greek word for righteous and means to declare righteous. God declares us righteous. This verdict includes pardon from the guilt and penalty of sin and the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer's account, which provides for the positive righteousness man needs to be accepted by God. Let me park there for a moment. Anybody here think they're pretty good, fella? Don't raise your hand, please. If you think you're a pretty good fellow, you need to read your Bible, particularly the New Testament. The Bible says that we are sick from head to toe, that the corruption of sin affects our thoughts and our will and our appetites, and it affects everything about us. We are sinners from head to toe. We have no righteousness, and yet to get to God, we have to have a tank full of it. We're running on empty. We need a full tank of righteousness. You can work till you die, and you will not gain. Your needle won't get off empty. Your goodness is of no value. You must look to the goodness of Christ, look away from yourself, and trust Him who is righteous in your place. God, through Christ, provides for the positive righteousness man needs to be accepted by God. God declares a sinner righteous solely on the basis of the merits of Christ's righteousness. God imputed the believer's sin to Christ. That's kind of a raw deal, don't you think? Jesus got my sin. One of the hymns we sing, I believe it's "And Can It Be?" Perhaps I'm wrong. But it talks about us, our sin, nailing Christ to the cross. My sin crucified Him. Has that affected you at all? He died for sinners such as I am. God imputed the believer's sin to Christ's account in His sacrificial death, and He imputes Christ's righteousness, His perfect obedience to God, to believers. Those whom God foreknew, He also predestined. He called to faith in Jesus and declared them just in the eyes of God through faith in His Son. And then the final link in the chain, Romans 8:30, and whom He justified, these He also glorified. A couple of older ladies many years ago came to my front door about 6 o'clock in the morning and knocked, and I just crawled out of bed and answered the door. Their lives were never the same after that. It was not a glorious sight. I had hair back then, and it was standing straight up. I had the wrinkled bed face. I had everything. I couldn't figure out who in the world would be knocking on my door. And it was Betty somebody and her sister-in-law. And their mouths fell open, and I said, well, this is what you get. You knock on a man's door at 6 in the morning. I look pretty glorious right now, but not when I get up in the morning. But even at my best, I am nothing close to the glory that we will have when we meet our Lord. The Scriptures describe the believer's glorification in terms meant to excite and spur us on to live lives that glorify the One who will at last glorify us. Glorification is first the transformation of our bodies. Hallelujah! Yes. The Scripture tells us that our Lord will one day transform the body of our humble state. Now think about our bodies. Some days we can't do anything because something in our bodies hurts too bad to move. Some days we feel pretty good, but yet we feel our limitations. Oh, I can't lift that. I'm moving now, but I can't lift that because I have this condition. We're in a humble state. The Bible says that our lives are like a blade of grass. They're so brief. We sprout up and the sun burns it and it's cut down and cast into the fire. Our lives are brief. But one day, God will transform the body of our humble state into the conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Yes, indeed, this can be made perfect. Hebrews 1, 2, and 3 tells us just how magnificent that transformation will be by revealing to us the truth about God's glory. In these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the world. And He, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His nature. And the Bible says, my existence, my person, my body will be like His. I can't explain it. 1 John 3:2 says, Beloved, we are now children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. That's pretty glorious, to be like Jesus. This is the glorification promised and purchased by the blood of Christ for all believing sinners. Romans 6:5 says this, For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Remember what Jesus was like when He was raised from the dead? He could be here or there without going here or there physically. He'd come through a door without it opening. I don't know if that's going to be part of our existence, but we're told that whatever His glorification was, that we are going to have a share in it. 1 Corinthians 15:49 says, Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. What a great mystery that is. Romans 8:29, For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. 2 Thessalonians 2:14 says this, It was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know what to say, do we? We may gain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Creator and Sustainer of the world, the Redeemer of the elect of God. Wow. And finally, in 2 Timothy 2:10, we find these words, For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. We talked about this a little bit in Sunday school this morning, about the elect of God and about missions. Missions is like a fishing expedition. We go fishing, we get the bait we think might work or the lure we think might work, and we fish and fish and fish, and there's a thousand fish that see that nonsense out there and they think, oh, there's old John trying to catch a fish again. But evangelism is like fishing. As a matter of fact, Jesus says we are fishers of men. We don't know who the chosen are. We don't know who will believe. We don't know who the elect of God are. And so we cast the lure of the gospel before every man, woman, and child that we can bring it to. We preach it, we print it, we shout it, we broadcast it for the sake of those who are chosen. 2 Timothy 2:10. That they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it that eternal glory we just talked about. So certain is our glorification that this last link in the golden chain of redemption is set before us in past tense. I'd like to say that. If I owed Chris $100, I'd like to say, just consider it paid. That don't cut it, does it? But God's Word does. He said, I chose you in eternity past. I foreknew you, predestined you, called you, justified you, and I glorified you. I haven't been glorified yet. This is still me. I still look. I look even worse now when I get up in the morning. But it is so certain that I will be in heaven with my Father and my Savior, glorified, whatever that means, that He puts it and frames it as if it's already done. How wonderful is that? Fellow Christians, we must learn to trust the God who saved us from His coming wrath. His salvation is complete and permanent and unending. We must rest in the truth that in eternity past He foreknew and determined to save us. He then predestined all things necessary to our salvation. I speak of the death of Christ, the work of the Spirit in us, as well as our believing. God set in motion unalterable events that would lead to the salvation of His elect children. Those He foreknew, He will glorify through faith in Christ. And so here once again is the security of the believer. Do you see it? Why has He taken... He's always talking about these grand theological things, predestination and sovereignty and all of that. Why do I do that? Because Paul was told to do it. And I repeat the Word of God as given to the Apostle Paul. You want to have confidence that you will get to heaven? Then let your God be as big as the Bible presents Him. He has declared it, and it is finished. We're just on our way to crossing the line. Salvation is of the Lord. May His name forever be praised. Brother, can we do the last hymn, please? Hymn number 407. Would you stand with me? Hymn number 407.